Our reading today is from Job chapter 32, verses 1 to 5, and then Job 33, 1 to 30, which is on page 533 in the Church Bible. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. And then chapter 33. But now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I am about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then if you can. Stand up and argue your case before me. I am the same as you. In God's sight, I too am a piece of clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy on you. But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure, I have done no wrong, yet I am clean and free from sin. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than any mortal. Why do you complain to him that he responds to no one's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though no one perceives it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride, to preserve them from the pit, their lives from perishing by the sword. Or someone may be chastened on a bed of pain, with constant distress in their bones, so that their body finds food repulsive and their soul loathes the choicest meal. Their flesh wastes away to nothing, and their bones, once hidden, now stick out. They draw near to the pit, and their life to the messengers of death. Yet if there is an angel at their side, a messenger, one out of 1,000, sent to tell them how to be upright, and he is gracious to that person and says to God, spare them from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for them. Let their flesh be renewed like a child's. Let them be restored as in the days of their youth. Then that person can pray to God and find favor with him. They will see God's face and shout for joy. He will restore them to full well-being. And they will go to others and say, I have sinned and I have perverted what is right. But I did not get what I deserved. God has delivered me from going down to the pit, and I shall live to enjoy the light of life. God does all these things to a person, twice, even three times, to turn them back from the pit, that the light of life may shine on them.
Good evening. Let's just pray once more and ask for God's help. Elihu says to Job, God is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. But beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. Father God, as we have been journeying through this book of Job, and now we come to what may be one of the first answers that Job gets to why these things have happened to him, we pray that you would permit us to see your good, fatherly, loving hand in the darkest places in our lives, so that we may turn to you and not away from you. Please will you grant that to us, and in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. Some of you might know the name Helen Rosevere. Helen Rosevere was a young doctor who joined a missionary society in 1952 and served for 20 years as a missionary doctor in what was then Belgian Congo. Now, life was very hard for her in many ways there. For one thing, she was a woman, a single woman, a white single woman in that place. That was a very hard thing to be there for 20 years serving in that way. But then one At one time, there was a rebellion against the government. And two rebel soldiers burst into her house. And she realized they weren't trying to steal things, they were trying to harm her. And so she tried running away, but they found her and they brought her back. They smashed her glasses so that she couldn't see them. And they then proceeded to beat her and, to be delicate, to do vile things to her. And during this ordeal that lasted hours, she later said, "The Lord met me. I just knew he was there. He whispered to me, 'Can you thank me for trusting you with this situation? Can you thank me for trusting you with this situation?'" What kind of a question is that? I mean, not only what does it mean, can you thank me for trusting you with this, but what, can you thank me for this? How on earth could you get from a place of this is an awful thing that should not be happening to thanking Jesus for this? What, could we do that? Should we do that? Is that possible? Take a moment and apply that to an area of your life, something that you find hard, something that you wish was different, something that you, if you could just change something about your life, it would be that. And imagine Jesus says to you, "Could you thank me for trusting you with that?" What would you say? I imagine we say, "No, I can't thank you for that. That's not a positive thing. I can't see how you could be for me in that. Not even sure I can trust you if that's the kind of thing you bring into my life." Well, that's kind of where Job is right now. Job, if you were here from the beginning, Job has suffered immensely. He's lost his livelihood. The people around him have turned against him. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. He's lost his 10 children. All of that at the permission of the God who he serves. And now what we know that Job doesn't know is that there's this heavenly courtroom over here, and Satan is Job's enemy, and Satan has said to God, "Job isn't a real believer. You need to take away all those things to prove that he's a real believer." And God allows that to happen. Job doesn't know that, and so as he looks at the kind of broken jigsaw of his life and wondering where the pieces fit together, the only picture he can see that would make sense of it is that God is against him. God is not for him. God is cruel, he's capricious, he's mean. He's arbitrary. And the only answer Job has had so far, apart from this, his three friends who said, "Well, Job, this is your fault, you've clearly done something wrong." And Job said, "No, I haven't." The only answer he's had so far is chapter 28 we saw last week, where God just says, "Trust me. Trust me. Submit to me. Fear me. Worship me." You can see Job saying, "Well, I'm not sure I can do that." And in the chapters that we've skipped before the reading, what Job does is he lists off all the terrible things that would have made it justified for God to do what he did. All the terrible things he could have done, but never did. And at the end of it, he cries out, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." Job lays down his challenge to God. He says, "Look, I've done my bit. Why don't you do your bit? What is your problem? Why are you attacking me?" He summons God to an impeachment tribunal. He says, "I will see you in court. And if you don't turn up, then the world will know that I was in the right, you were in the wrong. You were against me for no reason." How could Job possibly go from that place to a place of saying, "Yes, I trust you. Yes, I worship you. Yes, even I could in some way thank you for the way you've dealt with me"? Well, even though Job has summoned God, God doesn't appear, not straight away. And for six chapters, we have someone else. This might be, if you haven't read through the book of Job before, the bit of Job you just weren't familiar with. This guy called Elihu, who seems to have been hanging around in the corner somewhere, listening to everything that's been said, and he is angry. You might have seen that first few verses that we read. He is angry. Something's really got up his nose, and he basically vents at Job for six chapters. And if you read the six chapters, you might feel like you want to ignore him, because he sounds a lot like the friends who've come before. He says some things that sound really harsh and really brash and really arrogant. And lots of people think we should just ignore him. He's talking rubbish. But actually, I think we should listen to him. I think he's saying some things that are true, maybe even everything that's true. He's not giving us the full answer, but he is moving us on for the first time in this book. Job gets the first bit of insight into how he can move from not knowing if he can even trust God to loving him, worshiping him, even thanking him. And as we walk through this, firstly there's a rebuke, then there's an answer, then there's an invitation. And hopefully we'll see how we might be able to make that kind of journey, taking the most horrible circumstances in the life and being able to say in some way, I can say, thank you, Jesus, for bringing this into my life. That's where we're going. So firstly, a rebuke. Elihu says to the friends and to Job, you shouldn't be saying what you are saying. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at the theology of these three friends, and it's represented by this triangle that's going to magically appear up there. They said, okay, if there's a sovereign God, and he's just and always does what's right, but then there's innocent suffering over here, Job, you're claiming to be innocent and yet to be suffering, well, that can't work. You can't have all three. Either God is sovereign and in control and he's good, and you've messed up, you've caused this. Or if you're really innocent, then, well, God's not just, and we can't have that. But Job is saying, well, no, that's not true. I know I'm innocent, and we know he's innocent because we saw that in chapter 1. God said, there's no one like him on earth, blameless and upright, who turns away from evil and fears God. And so Job is moving towards the other conclusion, that actually, God is wrong, God is mean, God is capricious. And so Elihu appears, and the first thing he says is, Job, you are wrong, and friends, you are wrong. Let's read those first few verses again. But Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was angry because Job said, I'm in the right, not God. He was also angry, verse 3, with the three friends, because they'd found no way to refute Job, and yet had condemned him. And if you look down at your footnotes in the Bible, you might have a little footnote there saying, instead of him, that maybe should say God. Sometimes the Hebrew scribes copying these things out, they were very meticulous. They wouldn't change things unless they saw something like that, the word God next to the word condemned. And they'd get a little embarrassed about that sometimes. And some people think they would change that word and say, well, we can't say condemned God. Let's say condemned him or condemned Job. And then in the margins, they'd write, this is what it used to say, but we don't really want to write that. I think that's what's happened here. It's meant, I think, to say, they'd condemned God. By not being able to, the nice, neat theology, not being able to account for reality and what had happened, in effect, they were agreeing with Job and saying, well, we can't disprove you. We can't come up with another answer that works here. By implication, they condemned God. The conclusion that comes out of that whole speech cycle is that God is unjust. And Elihu's angry about this. And he says, verse 8, you said in my hearing, Job, I heard the very words. I am pure, I've done no wrong. I'm clean and free from sin. But I tell you, in this, you are not right. And what he does is he picks up Job's legal defense, this thing he's just cried out about to God, and he tears it to pieces. He says, far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. He's saying God's the supreme judge. He wasn't appointed by anybody else. He doesn't have a law to obey. He is the law. Is he not the one who says to kings, you're worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes, who doesn't favor the rich over the poor? He's saying God doesn't have favorites. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. He never turns aside from being perfectly just. There is no deep shadow, no utter darkness where evildoers can hide. God has no need to examine men further, that they should come before him for judgment. He's saying, he is the perfect judge. He sees right to the heart and he judges rightly every time. So Job, no matter what you think is going on, when you say God is unjust, you have stepped over the line. You've gone too far. You need to repent. And as we read that, as we hear it, we struggle with that because, well, Job's our guy, right? We like Job. Job's the hero of this book, and we've been told he's righteous. And we feel like Job should be able to say anything he likes. We want to say, come on, Job, just let it out. Let it all out there. Say whatever you feel. But Job has accused God. Now, we started out really well, if you remember the first few chapters. He said, the Lord has given, the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He said, shall we not accept trouble from the Lord when he gives us good as well? But he's gone from saying, I can't see any sense here, to there is no sense. His suffering has made him travel from, I can't see justice, to there is no justice. He started saying there's no point being godly, there's no point obeying God. He doesn't take any notice Maybe later, after death, it will be sorted out. But right now, God is not being just in what he's doing. And that is, if that's not true, then he's slandering God. Now, maybe you're thinking, oh, we've heard all this before. This is just the same as what the friends used to say. This is nothing new. But there is something new. Let me pick out one more verse. So Elijah says, God is just. God always does what is right. But, I think we've got this on the screen, if he remains silent, who can condemn him? If he hides his face, who can see him? God always does what is right, but sometimes you won't be able to see it. Sometimes it won't be obvious. Sometimes it will appear to you as if he's not. And he's saying, Job, you have assumed that your five senses give you the whole picture. That whole triangle business, that only works if you can see all the ways of God. Be friends. You too are assuming all the ways of God are open to you. You're treating God like some kind of formula, a mechanical principle, and in that you are wrong. God is just, but sometimes, and particularly in the realm of suffering and evil, it won't look like it. And to go from, well, I can't figure out an answer, to there is no answer. To go from, I can't see the justice, to God is unjust. To go from, I don't understand you, to, I hate you. If we say in that moment God is wrong, then we've stepped over a line. That's what Elihu is saying here. He's saying it matters what you say to God in your suffering. And I've said to people before, you know, it's okay, just say anything. Just be honest, just pour it all out. God is big enough to take it. We feel like in suffering you should be able to take away all the filters, just have a rant, just get it out there. And we saw a few weeks ago, there is enormous generosity, so much grace, so much ability to be honest with God. He doesn't need to be insulated from our pain. But there are some things we should never say to God, and Job has said them. Do you remember Satan said right at the beginning, take away all these things and he will curse you to your face. Do you remember Job's wife saying, curse God and die? Job hasn't quite gone there, but I think he's getting dangerously close. That's why Elihu rebukes him, says you shouldn't be saying that. And this is why we need to help one another. Watch one another's reactions, to pray for other people, other Christians who are in suffering, that they won't believe wrongly about God. There might even be a time to say to them, look, I know this is awful, and I understand what you're saying, but what you're saying isn't true. Maybe just for a minute, come and look with me. See here, this is what we know about God. This is how we know that he's for us, that he loves us. Help people to respond well to God. That's the rebuke, saying you shouldn't be saying what you're saying, Job. Secondly, we get the first bit of an answer that I think Job has seen. Now, we already know God is not against Job. So God is not Job's enemy. There's this courtroom and this heavenly court, and Satan is there. Satan is the accuser. He's the enemy. But didn't you feel, maybe in the first few chapters, like even then, well, it feels a little bit like God is using Job as a pawn on a big chessboard. He's got this wager going on with Satan. And he's got this bet that Job will actually turn out to be, you know, a real believer. And so he just lets loose all this stuff on him and doesn't really care. Job is just there to prove a point. I felt like that. I wonder if you felt like that too. Well, here's where Elihu really brings something new. He says, God is for you in your suffering. He's not just not against you. He's not your enemy. He's not pushing you around on a board. He is positively for you. Elihu says to Job, why do you complain to him? He responds to no one's words. Why are you saying he's quiet? Why are you saying he's not answering you? God does speak, now one way, now another, though no one perceives it. Elihu is saying, God is speaking to you in ways you have no idea about. What are those ways? Well, there are two ways he gives us. Firstly, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. These are the days before we have a written Bible, before Scripture, and it seems that God's word coming to people will often mean speaking through dreams or visions. And here we have these terrifying nightmares of where people's life is heading to turn them away from it. I heard of a pastor in the States who, before he was a pastor, he was kind of ruining his life with, well, various things, but he was consuming a lot of alcohol and addicted. And one day he got into his car while drunk, because he did that a few times, but he fell asleep at the wheel. driving through his town, and he smashed through a fence outside a church and came to rest just inches in front of this enormous boulder that was outside this church. And when he came to, the first thing he saw was this boulder, and on it was written, "Prepare to meet your maker." And he thought, okay, it's time. This is my message. This is time for me to turn everything around. And he became a pastor. It's not the normal way of becoming a pastor. That's the first way, through dreams, through visions, through terrifying warnings. Second way, verse 19 of chapter 34. "Or someone may be chastened on a bed of pain, with constant distress in their bones." Elihu says God speaks through pain, through the destruction of a livelihood, through the wrecked life, through isolation, through lost children, through a skin disease so terrible you think you'll die, through the insults and the mocking of friends. Now, let's not forget, these are terrible things. These are things that Satan has inflicted upon Job, but God has allowed them. Why? Verse 29. "God does all these things to a person twice, even three times, to turn them back from the pit so that the light of life may shine on them." God allows people to suffer in order to rescue them. It's not preparation for destruction, but protection and prevention. If you like, it's like, imagine a ship sailing along the coast and a fierce wind that batters it and makes it rock and take on water and tears at the sails, but it steers it away from the rocks that it would otherwise be smashed on. What Elihu says here is one thing that God is doing in suffering. It's not to kill you, but to make you live. It's not a sign of his hostility, but a sign of his love. And you think, how does that work? We'll look at chapter 36, verse 8. "If they..." And in context, this is the righteous. So those who are pure before God, like Job, "are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction. Then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly." Now, these are the righteous. They haven't earned what's happening to them. But God binds them. He wraps them in cords of affliction. And in that affliction, in that suffering, they behave arrogantly. Their suffering causes them to sin. Now look at Job. Job has said things in his suffering that he would have never said beforehand. He would have never said the things about God that he said unless these things happened to him. But those attitudes, those things, they were there in Job. There was just nothing there to bring them out. Now what I wish I had here was a big bottle. So imagine a big bottle in my hands, please. It's full of water, clear water, and at the bottom you can barely see just a thin little layer of something. A little layer of mud, sediment, but it's all settled down. The water's calm. It's fine. It's just there. But then you shake the bottle. You shake it and shake it and shake it. And what happens? It all gets kicked up. It all clouds up and you can't see through it anymore. It was always there, but it needed shaking to bring it out. Job didn't deserve his suffering, but the suffering revealed his sin. Now, this idea of the righteous, who God will allow to be shaken so that their sin is revealed. This is where we see ourselves, I think, as Christians, if you're a Christian in this passage. Because none of us are what we're made to be. And we're all pretty good at hiding it, aren't we? We come to church and we've spent, some of us maybe a good bit of time getting ready. Maybe we're not going to show that much of what's actually going on inside us. People ask us, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine. We let people see the bits we want to see, not the other bits. And for many of us, maybe there aren't things in our life shaking us up. So maybe we aren't aware of some of the things in our hearts. But God wants to bring you back to what he intended. And he is so serious about that he may allow you to be shaken so that the very worst in you comes out to the surface. You know how this happens, right? You're having a bad day and then something else happens and you swear under your breath. And you're like, "Where did that come from?" Those of you who have kids, they're just winding up that little bit too much, and you just snap and you shout at them and think, "Well, where did that come from?" Maybe it's a black mood with your housemates, or that passive-aggressive email to that person who just really ticked you off. And you think, "Well, it made me do it. I didn't have a choice." No, it revealed what was there, what was already there lying at the bottom of your heart until you got shaken up. One reason why a person can suffer, says Elihu, is that it can reveal our hidden sin. Sin that's hidden from other people, sin that is hidden even from you. Why? So we can turn away from it. But why does God use pain? Why does God do something so intense? 10 children dying. That's what happened to Job. Well, because we won't listen any other way. C.S. Lewis famously said in his book, The Problem of Pain, the human spirit will not even begin to surrender self-will as long as all is well with it. We will rest contentedly in our sins as long as everything's fine, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Suffering gets our attention. Now, if you're not a Christian, you hear Elihu saying this to you, suffering kind of is a way to get your attention. You might be thinking, all sorts of reactions coming up inside you. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's not fair. I didn't deserve that. Why would he use that way to get my attention? But just think, isn't it possible that actually things happening to you that you don't like, maybe showing you the frailty of life, the frailty of things that you hold on to for hope and to give you meaning in life, maybe things that stir you up inside and show you you're not the good person you thought you were. Couldn't those be a way of God just raising the question within you? Isn't it possible that if your life was perfect, you'd just go through life not even asking the question? What about for a Christian? Well, I think a few things we can draw out here are, firstly, suffering for a Christian is never punishment. And that's been Job's big thing. Why are you against me? What are you punishing me for? Elihu says he's not punishing you. He's not punishing you for something you deserved. He is allowing you to be shaken so that your sin will be revealed. And a Christian, suffering is never punishment. And we know that because Jesus took all our punishment at the cross. All of it, completely, once, forever. There is no such thing for the Christian as God's condemning, angry punishment. Ever. And it means suffering is never meaningless. And isn't that the hardest thing? To look at what's happening in your life and go, I don't get this, there's no meaning, this is just a waste. It is never a waste. Never. It has a purpose of refining you, purifying you. In 1 Peter, we have this image given to us of gold in a furnace. Heat, intense heat that you can't bear. But what's it doing? It's bringing up to the surface all the impurities, all the dross, so it can be skimmed off to leave what is precious and what is beautiful. Hebrews 12 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. And that word, their discipline, doesn't mean punishment. It means the evil that God defeated at the cross, that he took down to the grave and triumphed over when he rose again, he will bring just enough of that into your life, just enough negative, hard things into our lives to steer us, to mold us, to change us into who he wants to be. So when, as Christians, we suffer, we can say that sadness, that disappointment, that bitter thing that is always there in my side, it has come from the hand of my Father. Not because I did something wrong to deserve it. Maybe because there's something in my heart that I can't see and he wants to make me aware of. He wants to see it. He can see it and he wants to deal with it. And if you're not there now, you will be at some point. And it won't be because God hates you. It'll be because God loves you too much to leave you as you are and he wants to make you into something more beautiful than you can imagine. Our suffering is individually crafted, tailor-made. John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer the night before he went in for cancer surgery. And he said, instead of cancer, I'm going to say suffering. You waste your suffering if you view it as a curse and not a gift. Tailor-made by God for us to do what he wants to do in our lives. Well, you might say, well, actually, I'd rather keep the muck in my life, thank you. I'd rather keep that stuff there and have an easier life. Well, God just sees things differently. Our holiness, the refining of our faith in God is more important to him than anything else. And until we get hold of that, we will see suffering as alien and unjust and wrong. So what does this mean really practically? I think it means that in anything hard that happens to us, it is not just appropriate, it is essential to ask, what is God showing me here? Not saying, what did I do to deserve this? Not kind of trying to find some hidden code in what's happened to us, but just looking at ourselves and our response, at the way we react to it, and say, what is this bringing up in my life that God wants to show me? What is he showing me that I love too much, that I'm holding too tightly? What is he showing me that I trust more than him? What is he saying about what I really believe about him? And take what you find and bring it back to God and say, thank you for showing this to me. Thank you for caring enough to reveal this. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for this one too. Please forgive me and please change me. Now, it is part of the answer. We've got to wait for the Lord to appear in the next chapters for the rest of it. That's part of the answer. God is speaking in your suffering, revealing sin so he can deal with it. And thirdly, Elihu has an invitation for Job. If suffering is so important in God's dealing with us, then how we respond to it matters. And that's the third thing he says. There's an invitation here to draw near to God. A few verses from Job 36. And we've seen the first two. If people are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, God tells them what they've done, that they've sinned arrogantly, and he makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they'll spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they'll perish by the sword and die without knowledge. Elihu says, there's a life and death choice before you in suffering. And you can choose. You can choose, will this suffering take me closer to God or will this suffering take me further away from him? Will I listen to his intentions and accept his intentions in this or will I reject them and push him away? You might think, I can't choose what suffering does to me. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can choose whether, well, maybe you've seen this. You see two people suffering, maybe in the same ways, and one expands like a balloon. Greater capacity for sorrow gives greater capacity for hope and joy and peace. And they become compassionate and just more alive. And the other person, they get ground down and down and down and down. What was the difference? Well, in large part, how they responded to it. Elihu says, you can choose to reject God's intentions and not to listen. You can say, I want nothing to do with you if this is how you work in my life. And I guess many of us have known people who've done that. Who've said, I'm tired of this. If this is how God's going to treat me, I don't want anything to do with him anymore. Or maybe people who've not done that, but said, well, okay, I'll follow the rules, I'll keep coming to church, but I don't want to know you. I don't want to have a relationship with this God. The danger in suffering is not that I lose my job. It's not that I lose my health. It's not that I lose my family. It's not the things that happen to me. It is that I respond to them by becoming bitter and hard and resentful towards God, and I push him away. That's one option. Rejecting God's intentions, or we can embrace and accept what he wants to do in us. That verse I read at the beginning in the prayer. He is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place, free from restrictions, to the comfort of your table, laden with choice food, to a place where you can breathe, a place where you can be free, to a place where he will be with you and provide for you, where you will enjoy his goodness and his gifts. He's inviting you to say, God is worth more to me than all those things I've lost. Inviting you to stop trusting other things and put your trust in him. To know him more deeply through it, to receive more of his love, his life, and his grace. How do you make that choice? Well, you might be sitting there thinking, well, this is awful. This is telling me to invert good and bad, to believe that bad things are actually good. It's not that. We still say these things are evil. These things are wrong. They are bad. They will be cleared out like a great spring clean when Jesus comes back. But for now, God has defeated them at the cross, and he is allowing them into my life to do me good. In some way, I can see God's hand behind it. Charles Spurgeon said, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. What does it mean? It means when you're sitting on the edge of darkness, when you are at the beginning of something. This is something that my wife and I did a number of years ago when we experienced loss and grief in a particular way. We vocalized, we don't know where this is going. We don't know what we're about to go through. We don't know what it's going to be like. We don't know to what place it's going to take us. But we desperately don't want it to be wasted. And so we choose that this will take us towards God and not away from him. That's a choice. It won't happen automatically. We choose that. And then you have to keep saying that the next day. And the next day, and the next day, every day, saying, whatever your purpose is for this God, even if I can't understand them, I welcome them. Even if they make no sense to me, I embrace them. Whatever your agenda, I'm up for it. And keeping on saying that every day, every day, every day. And if you're not up for that, well, can I ask you, what's the alternative? Surely the alternative is to say there is no meaning in this. There is nothing to be gained. It is just a waste. Or you can choose to accept that Jesus gives meaning and value in the darkest places so that nothing is a waste. You can't choose not to suffer, but you can choose not to waste it. Let's go back to Helen Rosevere. She said, I just knew that he was there. He was in charge. He whispered to me, can you thank me for trusting you with this situation? And in saying that, he was really saying, yes, I could have prevented this. I could have stopped it happening, but I, the Almighty God, have a purpose bigger than you can see. I know where this is going to lead, and you don't. So can you thank me for trusting you with this situation? Can you believe I'm doing something for you in this? Can you believe I've designed this for you, for your good somehow, to create something good, something beautiful in you? Can you believe this is a gift and not a curse? Well, maybe if you're having trouble believing that. As we finish, I want to draw this back to the cross. And if that's getting repetitive, I really don't mind at all. Because for Christians, that is where we take all the questions. All the things we don't understand, we take them back to the cross every single time. And I wanted to kind of say this myself, but I've found someone else saying it far better than I could. So what we're going to do is we're going to watch a little video and just... Hello, that's exciting. Could we pause it until the volume's on? Thank you. I mentioned a verse last week. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave himself up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? That is how we know we can trust God. So let's watch this together.
He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, from the hard to the easy, from the insurmountable to the easily surmountable. And it goes like this. If he didn't spare his own son, which is an impossible thing to imagine, that he would hand his son over to butchery. If he could overcome the obstacle of his love for his son, and thus kill him, nothing would stop him from fulfilling whatever goal he had in doing that. Because that's the hardest thing imaginable for God. What could be harder to imagine for God than to give his son up to spitting and beating and a crown of thorns and lashes and nails and spear and mocking and rejection and betrayal and abandonment and lying and the burden of the sins of the world? What could be harder for God than to say, I will give my infinitely worthy son to that guy? Oh, nothing is harder for God to do than that. The most reasoning is, if he could get over that obstacle to our salvation, nothing would stop him from giving us everything with him, which is good. He is for you, always, in all circumstances, without any exceptions, if you are in Christ. Never against us. None of our sicknesses is a penalty from God's Jesus. None of our broken cars or failed appliances is a punishment. None of our marital strife is a sign of his wrath. None of our lost jobs is a penalty for our sin. None of our wayward children is a crack of the whip of God's retribution. What an amazing difference it would make in our lives to believe this. Look to Jesus, love the cross, live in love, and fear no harm.
Well, let me finish by reading these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the glimpses that we see here of what is filled out for us wonderfully at the cross. That you're always for us, never against us. And even the things that we say are hard and the things that feel like there could never be any reason for, you are working in them for our good. Help us to trust you, to fear you, to worship you, even to be able to say thank you, Jesus, for the way that you bring these things into our lives for our good. Amen.